Finished last week in the area of homosexuality as far as the scripture teaching is concerned, had a couple of major passages that we did not get to, one of which we will probably not do. It's a very pertinent one in Romans chapter 1, but I think since it is in Romans chapter 1, we'll be with it in a matter of a very short time anyway, so we'll omit that one significant passage in this particular study. We'll complete that tonight, and then next Sunday evening we'll be dealing with the term that is given to women in relationship to their husbands. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And what we want to look at is just what is involved in that term, submit. And I think you can see, even among believers, two extremes. You see some taking the word submit and substituting doormat for it. And in essence, you know, since I'm a believer, my husband can do just about what he wishes to me, or with me, or order me to do, and I'm therefore obligated in the light of submission to do it. And that is far from the requirement we have in Scripture. As a matter of fact, that kind of doormatting is an absolute guarantee that you will lose all of your husband's respect when that is done. Men need to know that there are certain things they can't get by with. I shouldn't have said that. Need to know there are certain things they can't get by with. And I think many men think, well, since I'm the head of the house, that I make the decisions and you don't listen to your wife. And again, man doesn't like to publicly say this, but there are very definitely times when there is a relationship of submission and the husband is the head of the house and he's the leader. The smartest thing in the world he could ever do is to learn to listen to what his wife says ought to be done in this given situation. And that doesn't violate his headship. So, as a matter of fact, I can think of many, many times when I have literally been saved by listening to Betty's advice. And again, I don't want this on tape, but nonetheless, there's definitely a time, I think, in one particular area when it comes to people, I really believe you can say that women have a little more insight into people that men don't have. One thing I'm sure of, women seem to understand women, other women, considerably better than the man. Let's do this next week, and I'm doing this without notes. That's going to get very dangerous. But that's, I think, a very, very important thing to see what that relationship is and how it isn't a doormat, and how headship does not give us the right to walk on anyone and to respect opinion and be wise in making judgment. And on the other hand, that does not mean that as far as headship, the husband and wife are equals, because they're not. He is the head of the house, but there's a lot to be said for the right kind of submission, the right understanding of it. And I think, by and large, Christian women many times lose respect in the name of, well, I'm submitting. Okay, tonight we're with completing homosexuality, and one of the ways we want to come on to how God views this particular thing, and I think you can see the validity of this approach, is when it occurs, how strongly does God react? What we're coming from is when it occurs or when we see it in a given scene, how strongly does God react? And we will be able to establish this, that Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll just make SG tonight, Sodom and Gomorrah, again, Sodom, sodomy, homosexuality was prevalent there, and we looked at that passage of Genesis 18 and 19 last week. Sodom and Gomorrah in the scripture is the chief biblical illustration of the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah is the chief illustration of the wrath of God in scripture. It is the chief illustration of God's wrath. It is the chief illustration of his wrath, number one, in time. And then second, it will be the chief illustration of his wrath in the future, or at his second coming, and then last, in eternity. All right, for this, let's go to, this, by the way, is basically its use in the Old Testament. In other words, if a prophet or an author is looking at a certain city or a certain country, and he wants to point out that your activities are going to bring the severest wrath of God, he will say, you're going to get judged like God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for her homosexual activity. First passage, Genesis chapter 13. And verse 10. Moses, in this passage, is looking back 500 years. Now remember that in Genesis 13, the events of Genesis 13, Sodom and Gomorrah is future to this. But remember, when Moses writes it, he's looking back. And as Moses looks back, and he begins to think about, looking back over 500 years, and he looks back over 500 years, and he wants to give an illustration of judgment. Notice what he uses. It said, Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And then Moses adds something. As he looks over that plain of Jordan, 500 years back, what comes to Moses' mind, first of all, when he thinks of that plain of Jordan? Well, the thing that stands out in that 500 years history in Moses' mind is, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as the garden of the Lord. So the perspective is, here is Moses looking back 500 years in writing this passage in Genesis, and the thing that stands up and stands out is the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29:23. Incidentally, the push today in the area of homosexuality is, and you read it almost daily in the paper, there was some this morning, and that is the gay what? Blank movement. Rights movement. And we ought to be very clear at that point because is this a right? And I think the answer we can come on with is simply this. Nothing is right which God's Word forbids. And therefore we're seeing today a lot of cloudiness in the area of rights. And you go to the Word and these things are not rights. These things are clearly forbidden. And therefore whatever is a right, or nothing could be possibly right that is forbidden by the Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:23. God is promising the land of Canaan to the children of Israel, and He's going to point out how He's going to judge the Canaanites, and that the Israelites, you're going to see that land under divine wrath. And when He wants to point out to them divine wrath, notice the illustration He will use. Verse 23, it says, that whole land thereof, this is the land of Palestine that they're going to possess, is brimstone, salt, and burning, and that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass grows therein, like, he's describing the judgment that's going to come on Palestine, it is like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. So as he looks forward to a judgment that is coming, as Israel possesses the land and the land spews out her inhabitants, it's going to be like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice it is the illustration in the Old Testament of the wrath of God. Isaiah 13. And keep in mind, we're using these passages because God has responded to homosexuality in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we want to see the measure, the enormity of that response. It is a classic example of the judgment of God. 13 and verse 19. Here he's predicting the destruction of Babylon. And when he wants to predict the destruction of Babylon, his example is Sodom and Gomorrah. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as, what's your illustration? As the flood? No, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And clearly from Genesis 19, God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah because of her homosexual practice. And notice all of these are picking up and they're pointing out, as in Deuteronomy, that what I'm going to do to the land is like what I did to the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah. And here in Isaiah, what I'm going to do to the Babylonian kingdom is illustrated by that same concept. Jeremiah chapter 49. Notice the biblical authors regarded the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah as a very significant and major thing. Chapter 49, verse 17 and 18. At this point, the prophet looks south down to Edom, and he announces judgment on it in chapter 49, verse 17, and it's likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 17, "And Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof." Like in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. So notice again, the classic example of the judgment of God in time is Sodom and Gomorrah. I will not proceed with any further scriptures. We have, if you want to jot, well, I'll put them down. We have Amos chapter 4, 10 and 11. You've got Zephaniah 2, 9. The reason we're not looking at these is it would take too much time to find Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2, 9. So the prophet Zephaniah, Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, all say the classic example of the judgment of God in time is Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, tying that in with what was the cause of the judgment, and then ask ourselves, what does God think of sodomy, or what does God think of, how does he view homosexuality? You could not find anything more stronger. All right, it is also an illustration of a second thing. It's an illustration of God's judgment at the second return of Christ. This is basically the way Jesus used it. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Verse 15. Jesus anticipates the day of judgment. And then notice, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And then in chapter 11 of the same book, in verse 24, repeating it, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So again, at the return of Christ, an example of the judgment of God is Sodom and Gomorrah. It is also used as an illustration of God's wrath in eternity. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. What he anticipates, of course, is the final eternal judgment. And one of the examples of God's judgment on sin is verse 6. "He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should after live ungodly." So we have, again, an illustration of the wrath of God. So how seriously does God view homosexuality? Well, seriously enough that when the prophets want to say, there's the judgment of God, they go to Sodom. And when they want to point forward to it, coming in the future, they go to Sodom, and we'll see that from several other passages. All right, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis, the 6th chapter. And what we want to see is that the sin of homosexuality is identical to, what happened back in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. When we come to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, we read this: "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful." Now the first crux, or let's say basic problem of the passage. By basic problem, I don't mean that you can't understand what the passage says, but you've got to determine a couple of things before we can interpret it. And the basic problem is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? I mean, who's he talking about? Sons of God, daughters of men. two basic interpretations. One of them says this: sons of God represents the Seth line. Daughters of men represents Cain's line. That's fairly common. The other, and I think very clearly the one that is supported by Scripture, and it certainly has some problems with it, but the sons of God are angels, and the daughters of men represent the female population of the world. Now, on this second one, the first thing you notice is simply this, that the angels, if they cohabited with men, cohabited with an entirely different kind of being, right? Angels are a different kind of being than men are, two different separate creations of God. So that if the angels cohabited with the female population, then they were cohabiting with a completely different kind of humanity, and that was called, in the book of Jude, they left their first habitation, and it was a direct rebellion against God. Now, when we get to the book of Jude, we will have a parallel. And Jude will say, homosexuality, or the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, was like this. It is cohabiting with a different kind of flesh. In other words, cohabitation male with male is contrary directly to God's natural order, just like cohabitation of angels with the female population was contrary to God's order in Genesis. And God reacts rather strongly to that. For the angels that did that, he created a special hell, used once in the New Testament, which is called Tartarus. All right, let's go back to 6:1 then. And this is why we're looking at this particular passage, because it has a bearing on the subject. In other words, homosexuality is like the sin of Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1. Notice in verse 1, he's basically saying this. There was a tremendous population explosion. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So the emphasis is on distribution over the earth. The emphasis is on size. And the focal point is on the women. Or the focal point is on the daughters that were born to them. In other words, verse 1 does not say, came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters and sons were born to them. It simply says daughters. So that what we have is a female population explosion spoken of in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. With this explosion in the female population, the sons of God look on. And when they look, they say, that female population suits our sexual preference. Now again, it's jumping right over God's order as far as the two orders of beings are concerned. Angels are one line, the female another, and God's order, of course, was filling out the population of the earth via the male and the female. So that you have a complete rebellion against his order. And notice in verse 2 then, verse 2 gives rise to the activity in verse 1. Increase female population. Now, notice first of all that verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Notice the attraction was purely a physical attraction and nothing other than physical attraction. And this was observed by the sons of God. Now, if we're going to say the sons of God represents the godly or the Seth line, what ought we ask for first of all? If sons of God means the Seth line, I shouldn't be able to sell you that. Why? Right, prove it. How am I going to prove that sons of God is the Seth line? And my answer would be, back in chapter 4, you had two lines, Cain's line and Seth's line. So obviously when you come up here, the sons of God must be that line and the Cain must be the other line. Does that satisfy you? There's no link there, is there? Wouldn't the sound way to be, take Scripture, and do you have any place where the exact Hebrew phrase, sons of God, is used? And see who he refers to. And we do have some usage on that, not a whole lot, but the exact phrase B'nai Elohim is used several places. Let's take a look at them. Job is where we have to go. Job 1. And the reason for dealing with this as a subject is so that we can be trained as believers and we can train our children in such a way that we can identify from God's standpoint what is right and what is wrong rather than placing them in the hands of a humanistic teacher who will simply say, well, it's your choice, it's your preference. And of course, that is the position today that this is even a right, and the Word of God comes off quite different. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the B'nai Elohim, exact phrase in the Hebrew. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in also among them. Now what do you think that was? Is that the Seth line? Obviously not. You've got angelic beings, and you've got involved here with the activity of Satan. The same book, chapter 2, verse 1. Satan, of course, being among this group called the sons of God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And who was Satan? Satan was an angel. And he is among whom? Among the group called the sons of God. One last, chapter 38 of the same book, and verse 7. And in poetic way, we're going back before the foundation of the world. 38 verse 7, when the morning stars sang together. Stars is a very common usage for angels in the Old Testament. When the morning stars sang together, the angels sang. And all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. So our usage, and that it is, incidentally, that is it. So our usage would support that the term sons of God, B'nai Elohim, is a reference to angels. And let's take that back then to Genesis 6. Now, you know what the common objection to that is? Someone will go over to Matthew and point out what? Yeah, and they usually say this, the angels do not marry nor give in marriage. The thing they omit is they're omitting whose angels they are. These are the angels of God. And as you know, God has his angels, Satan has his angels, some free, some bound. So really, that does not, we're talking about Satan's angels here. We're not talking about God's angels. Yes? No. Didn't create them. They are those that responded to his rebellion against God and went with him. Well, put it this way. You couldn't take something stated about God's angels, move it over here and say it applies to Satan's angels. It'd be unsound. You also get the and there is a problem. I mean, let's face it, this is kind of grotesque, isn't it? I mean, angels cohabiting with men or with women. I'll admit it's strange. But, you know, the fact that angels can take a bodily form is no problem, is it? Remember, they came to Abraham's tent. They were involved in the Sodom and Gomorrah. So they communicated. They talked. So very common in Old Testament for an angel to have a bodily form. I don't really have any problem with saying, and some do, that this is angels inhabiting men for the purpose of this. That could certainly be. Yeah. Roger. Okay. Oh, is sons of God confined to Satan's angels? I would say not necessarily, because would it call Satan's angels sons of God? I would take it in the first two passages, they appear and Satan along with them, that apparently they're his. In the 38th chapter, I would take it he's describing a condition before the fall. when the sons of God, when there was harmony, as far as heaven was concerned. And I think we got further proof of this when we come over to Jude also. Okay, back to 6. Now notice what this is going to demand. Number one, angels will have to leave, or angels will leave, their original habitat. Let's say their original state. I think habitat may be for animals. That's obviously going to require that angels are going to leave their original or their assigned realm. And second, angels will pursue marriage with beings of a different order, or against God's order. Angels will pursue marriage against God's order. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment, but notice the marriage in verse 2 was based on physical attraction. The whole thing, you can see the rebellion, but the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Purely physical attraction. Second, you can see the arrogance that God was not involved. They took them wives of all which they chose. In other words, they left God's assigned place and they asserted their own will, and this resulted in monstrosity. By the way, from Satan's standpoint, can you see anything in this that is very significant? Remember Genesis 3? It was said that of the seed of woman would crush Satan's head. If you have this intermarriage, are they angels or are they human? Well, they're neither. Therefore, what have you done to humanity? You don't have any humanity left. Therefore, if the head crusher has to come from humanity, where's the head crusher going to come from? So this is really a brilliant strategic move on Satan's part in order to invalidate God's promise. All right, let's go now over to the New Testament interpretation, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Four and five. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned. Now, there's the first statement, and that is the first fact that some angels sin, very clearly. Then, notice they were immediately upon that sin, they were consigned to a special place. Cast them down to, our version says, hell. The word only occurs once. It's Tartarus, though it's not in a noun form. Down to Tartarus, or they were immediately confined to a special place. And then notice what this was associated with. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. So notice you've got angelic sin in the days of Noah. We were back in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we were directly into the days of Noah. All right, now go to Jude 6. Jude 6. In our Genesis passage, for the angels to sin in this way, number one, they're going to have to leave their original state. All right, verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate. So you have a clear statement that angels did abandon their original assignment by God. They did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation, their own assigned place. And by the way, the word left there is an aorist. It's a decisive act, so we could paraphrase. The angels, which kept not their first estate, that position assigned by God, but abandoned it, namely their own habitation, God acted, and he is reserved into everlasting chains and our darkness to the judgment of the great day, even as, now here's our tie-in, even as, in other words, there's going to be a comparison. Comparison between what? Comparison between the angelic sin for which a special hell was created is parallel to what? It is like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. And it's too bad we've got it omitted in King James, the word toutois, in like manner with these. Now, the crux of the interpretation is when they committed sin in like manner with these, who are the these? I would take the word these back to verse 6. The angels that kept not their first estate, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner with these cities and Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what did they do? Well, they committed the same sin that the angels did, giving themselves over to fornication. The word for fornication normally is pornuo. And this, again, is intensified. Ek pornuo. They, and our version is given themselves over, and that's pretty good. They fornicated out and out. And what do they do? Going after strange flesh. The word for strange is heteros. And I'll put with it another word, allos. The basic difference, and sometimes these are interchangeable, but basically, allos means another in number. Heteros is another in kind. Usually in English, when we use the word another, we understand which one we're talking about. If you're trying on a sport jacket and you tell the man, I'd like to try on another, and he goes over and gets another size 40, navy blue, cut identically, and he says, well, here's another one. You'd say, well, I didn't mean another in number. I meant a number of a different kind, different shade or different style. All right, in verse 7, what did they do? They went after a different kind of flesh. That's what the angels did. So that in pursuing the marriage with the daughters of men, they pursued a flesh of a completely different kind. Now, how serious is that? Well, notice, again, in context, this same sin of going after a flesh of in the improper kind was seen where? It was seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. So basically, just like the angels violated their place and went after a forbidden flesh, forbidden by God, the same thing is done in terms of homosexuality. And then notice again in terms of the seriousness, the latter part of verse 7. They are set forth an example, this is strong, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So I think we can fairly say homosexuality is not a neutral issue in Scripture. It is an issue that is very much alive, very much the subject of many passages of Scripture, and very, very clearly a direct violation of God's order. Of course, that all assumes something. That assumes that God has a right to restrict our rights and say, no, that's forbidden. And of course, in a day when we're so up on rights, which ultimately is a rebellion against the authority of God. Now, we didn't touch on... And I guess we ought to say these things. Can a homosexual come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, any sinner can come to faith in Jesus Christ. The thing we cannot do, and it's basically the order of our day, is excuse something that is condemned in Scripture on a psychological basis. You know, have you ever stopped to think, you can do about anything if you can prove yourself loony enough? And you just read. If you can prove yourself to be out of your mind, you know, and do it crazy enough, you can just about justify anything. And we haven't touched on the fact, though I think it is a rather important one, though it does not come directly from the Word, it ought to go back to marriages. The importance of the correct husband-wife relationship. And these are only studies, and the validity of them may not be that great, but there does seem to be some evidence, and this is purely human viewpoint, but there does seem to be some evidence that the homosexual will be, as far as family background, there will be a dominating mother and a rather weak father. That pattern is quite frequently seen. And basically what that would be saying then is when the home order falls apart, who knows what you're going to produce in terms of children. I will not use, since they're children here, I will not use the the exact language that was used, but Betty came home and she had told what one of the teachers who was fairly seasoned had made an observation after many, many years. And the observation was, you know, you can put the whole thing, as far as children is concerned, in about one capsule. Behind every little blip is a big blip. And I think if the studies in that particular area that seem to point to that type of thing, dominating mother, weak father, is that the biblical pattern? Not in any sense of the word. And so that when there is disorder in the home, this can very easily show up in terms of children. Now, this does not mean go out with a sword and chop off a homosexual's head or anything of that sort. We're not talking about that. There ought to be love and a desire, like Paul said in Romans. We have an obligation to everybody to get the gospel out to them. At the same time, we can't slip into moral relativity on something that God's word is so clear on, and recognizing that as we drift into an age when these things are considered even rights, and then recognize that it is quite possible that your youngster will come in contact with someone who will tell him this is his right, this is his option. He may decide which way to go on an issue like that. And we've got to be buttressed with the kind of teaching that comes from the Word of God that makes quite clear how serious the whole thing is. Okay, question? We didn't, again, we had one last major passage, but we'll get to it in Romans 1 when we come through. Okay, question? If we can just get the thrust of the seriousness of it, as far as Scripture is concerned. We could also point out when we get to it in Romans, Romans will define in that first chapter some of the conditions that exist in the decline of any people or any civilization, such as Greek, Rome, Samaria, and so forth. And very major in Romans chapter 1, and to deal with the ultimate in human depravity, more room is given to homosexuality than any other, and lesbianism, than any other thing in that particular area. Probably 15 years ago, we wouldn't have even had need to cover this topic, would we? It would be just accepted on the part of anybody, usually, that the consensus is that this is wrong. But we have drifted from right and wrong. We've drifted in neutrality and to relativism. That's why we have to handle these type of things. And if you have ever been near any of the meetings of homosexuality, the gay rights movement, or been or seen any film of their parades, hey, they're not neutral about it, you know. They are angry. They are screaming. They are irrational. Beast-like. Anyone been close to anything of that sort? Any of these movements? If you have, you shudder at what is happening and what is happening, especially when you got in there, San Francisco. Well, there's an estimate of something like 250,000 people in that city, homosexual. You think of little old Sodom and Gomorrah. If God responded that way to Sodom and Gomorrah, God has to break California out in the ocean. If he's just and righteous, just about has to be done. And some people sitting there are kind of see perhaps the crack there that might dump them in the ocean. Okay, Leonard? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because what it's taken, you know, when you come on and say, this is sin, you know, they come off and say, well, who are you? Well, let's face it. We have no right to say what sin is and what sin isn't. Not at all. We derive it from here. So, you know, when we say what we say tonight, I didn't write this. I'm just reading it, that's all. And that's where you get a lot of the flack today, is that as Christians, we're his ambassadors. And therefore, we've got to represent what he said. And when you represent what he said, they throw rocks at you. That's what you have to take today. Because, and it will be taken on their part, you're arrogant, know-it-all, closed mind. No, you have just, I think I read it sometime back, statement from way back in the 1800s. It says, when you are open-minded, listen to the opinions of men, and submit your conscience to them, you will be regarded as kind and generous. But once you dare to submit your thoughts and your mind to the Word of God, you are closed-minded, bigoted. Right? And when you assert these biblical truths that are from here, what are you? You're a bigot. But again, that is part of the suffering we have to face in this world as believers. God has spoken, God tells the truth, what God says is right, and if you don't agree with it, you're wrong. We are opinionated very clearly. And the more you listen to Bible study, the more opinionated you're going to get. And you've got to be kind, you know, in it. But what I think about homosexuality is no issue. It's no point. Doesn't make any difference. And they have every right to say your opinion doesn't count on it. But I'm not giving opinion. We're not doing that. We're coming from the text. Now, their answer to that, they do have an answer to that. They will say, admittedly, that the Bible condemns homosexuality. I mean, you can't avoid it. It's there, and they will admit that. However, we've come a long ways from that. And there we're back to the old assumption, uniformitarianism. We are growing. We are progressing. Our thoughts, our search of truth, we're getting better. And consequently, when we look at a book that's way down here on the evolutionary ladder and we're way up here, fine. Fine for the times, but not for today. And I think you're also going to find yourself, as you assert biblical truth, as being cited today as living in the 1920s or living way back in the first century and so forth. You're not modern in your thinking. And that's right, we're not. We're deriving our opinions from a book that was written 2,000 years ago. And that's... So we're not modern in any sense of the word. Yeah, Dave. Okay, how do you relate that to those that accept those into the church? All right, I think there's a distinction between being a sinner and taking a viewpoint that is directly contrary to the Scripture. We're sinners, and in your admission that we are sinners, what are you saying? You're saying there's a standard, and we don't meet it, often don't meet it. You're not saying, there's the standard, I reject it. In other words, for those in a local assembly who reject the standard, obviously on any issue where the standard is very clear, should be, well, several things. They should be rejected. Titus says that. After a warning, Romans says if they teach contrary to the doctrine and cause divisions, they should be avoided, ekklino, leaned away from. So that isolation... when the standard is rejected, and a homosexual is saying, I reject the standard. That's different than a homosexual saying, I've got a problem, I'm sinning. That man you got to deal with. That man you don't isolate. You help in the Word to deal with the problem. But what we're seeing today is simply, homosexuality is not sin. You get the distinction I'm making? Okay. Yes. We may have, I suppose in the size of a church, I suppose we have homosexuals in here. But, and if you were saying homosexuality is wrong, you ought to be, is right, you ought to be, you know, in direct conflict to the Word of God, that's different. If you're saying, I got a problem, and I'm sure there are many homosexuals that do not practice homosexuality because they know it's wrong and they're submitting to the Word of God and being obedient. And that's no different than anybody else that is obedient to the Scripture in any other particular area. Might also add that there are certain sins that are particularly damaging to a society. And that happens to be one of them. Certain sins just seem to fit in with the ultimate decay of a society. And again, I repeat, that is one of them. Max? Yes. Yeah. That's where we are. Remember, we see right, then we tolerate those that don't believe in right, and tolerance leads to we embrace it. Just like dominoes. It happens. Yes, we ought to get the gospel to homosexuality, get the gospel to everybody, irrespective of what his sin is. Homosexuality is not the issue in your salvation. Christ is the issue. We're talking about those that simply say, either the Scripture is outdated and we have better thinking today. That's... Yes.
Going back to the book of Jude.
Mm-hmm.
Why did you write verse 7 about the name of the verse 6 instead of that?
Okay. Okay, no. Why did we take the, listen, with, why did we take the with these? That's what we're talking about. The reference of with these pronoun?
Yeah.
Okay, why do we take the...
back to the angels in verse 6 instead of the ungodly persons or the certain persons back in verse 4.
Okay, what I try to follow, and I think it's usually true in exegesis or in literature, that your first rule is make, pick the nearer reference as over against the remote. In other words, in your speech, you mention something back here, and then have with these. Is it sounder to link the with these to its nearest possible antecedent or its more remote possible antecedent? And I've always gone to the principle that that the nearer one, Bill, you do exegesis, do you pretty much, you're nearer, I think, in the language is most likely to be your reference. That was the reason why. That's not that it might not exclude going back to the ungodly, but I make my nearer reference most likely the one. And I think if you analyze your own speech, that when you use a pronoun like these, you're going to be using it more in what you've just said than what you've said maybe several paragraphs back. That's a pretty sound phenomenon, I think, of linguistics. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might recognize its standards and recognize that if we do adhere to the standards of the Word of God, that we must also at the same time, by the ridicule of those that reject your truth, but at the same time we're thankful for who we can represent, and that you have already told us that because you've given us your Word, that the world will hate us. And yet we're thankful for the greatest privilege in the world, and that is to be the possessors of truth. And may we pass it on to our children, may we pass it on to our friends, in order that we might be stable in these days. In Christ's name.